Judgment Day, a small day of the Lord, a small hour of doom. But here in Revelation, we find the ultimate judgment day, that great day before the white throne, where the reprobate are cast out into eternal death, and the elect unto eternal life in the new heavens, the new earth. So let us begin. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there also was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And then our sermon text, Amos 8. Amos chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, "Amos, what do you see?" So I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat?' The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Surely I will never forget any of their works.' Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. We do thank you, Lord, that Amos 8 is written for our learning, and that through it we might have hope, because we have this sure word as a light shining in a dark place. So give us to live and walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, not in the darkness of our fathers of old in Israel. But Lord, give us the light as it shines that we may learn to love you. And we pray that this light and love would come by your Spirit now as the Spirit uses this preached word to bring about our sanctification. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we saw three visions in Amos. The Lord has one more for him here. And it is one of the final hour of doom for Israel. Their sins have ripened into a day of judgment. The Lord's patience has run out as he awaited their repentance. They did not repent, so now they will die. There will be some hope in the next chapter for the remnant. But for today, our chapter 8 is primarily doom and gloom. It is the consequences of not having faith in the Messiah. It is the consequence of no repentance. That consequence is death, both temporal and eternal. And we see their death here. It prefigures the greater day of the Lord to come, the ultimate hour of judgment that we read from Revelation, that day when we all stand before God's throne and we are all judged, either to eternal life or to eternal death. And as we have done in the past weeks, we will examine Amos's prophecy and see where we need conviction, asking ourselves the tough questions that Israel would not ask. Am I guilty of these sins, and what should I do about it? And the glimmer of hope that we'll see today is that when we recognize sin in ourselves, we turn from it. We run to Jesus for cleansing and for forgiveness, because that is the only hope for mankind. Let us begin by looking at this vision. The Lord shows Amos a basket of ripe summer fruit. That begins sounding kind of pleasant to us, doesn't it? A basket of ripe summer fruit. The idea, though, is not sweetness or enjoyment. The idea is that Israel is also ripe, ripe for judgment. In fact, there's even some wordplay in Hebrew here. The word for summer fruit sounds very similar to the word for final hour or hour of doom, which I believe the New King James and the ESV translate as the end. The Lord's patience has run out and the end has come for Israel. While in times past, the Lord had passed over their sins and his long suffering, he will no longer pass over them. In the day of judgment, the day the Lord has come to them. In this vision, it warns the sinner that God's patience, which is meant to lead to repentance, will end. A time comes when there is a complete loss of hope and no return. We see this throughout Scripture. We see it in the flood narrative. Those who did not heed Noah's preaching reached a point of no return as the ark was shut up and the rains fell. Or those from Proverbs 1 who refused to heed wisdom's invitation to life, and so they dine with the dead and death. And this physical judgment on Israel, again, points to the greater eternal judgment awaiting those who reject Christ. Just as Jesus says in Matthew 8, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we see that kind of weeping and gnashing of teeth here in the great weeping and wailing of verse 3. The songs of the temple, the songs that are meant to be joyful and lift the hearts of God's people to the Lord, are now turned into songs of wailing and mourning as Israel will be decimated, dead bodies everywhere. A great, great time of mourning that is perhaps hard to even imagine. And one of the great sins of Israel for which this judgment and death comes is that they trample on the needy and they take advantage of the poor. In fact, they spend the holy days, the holy Sabbath day and the new moon, not working but longing to take advantage of the poor once again. All they can think about on a holy day is sin. Now, they would spend their holy days anxious to get back to their injustices. And the new moon in Israel was a holy day that celebrated a new month. And of course, we're familiar more with the weekly Sabbaths. These were days in which Israel was not to work, but they were to bring sacrifices and they were to worship the Lord. But they would rather sell their grain than worship the Lord. They were more interested in the treasures of earth, more interested in the wealth of their bank accounts than building wealth and treasure in heaven. Sure, they observed the days, but they did so begrudgingly, going through the motions of Sabbath observance, new moon observance in a heartless fashion. And while today the new moon festival is fulfilled in Christ, it was part of the Mosaic covenant, the weekly Sabbath continues even for the New Testament Christian, albeit the day changed due to the resurrection of our Savior. But this Sabbath observance continues for us, and we ought to ask as we read Amos 8, how do we spend the Lord's Day? Do we begrudgingly sit at home waiting for the day to end so I can get back to making money on Monday? Is that our attitude, that we long for work rather than resting in the Lord? Prior to seminary, when I worked at the pizza place in Amarillo, right, the great treasury of sermon illustrations, the pizza place in Amarillo, our owner believed in being closed on the Lord's Day. Excellent choice. But one day, the owner's father was in the restaurant while it was closed on Sunday. And his father observed the cars pulling up, the people trying to pull on the door, learning that the restaurant was actually closed. He told his son, "You're missing out on a lot of money. Maybe you should consider being opened on Sunday." Well, thankfully, the owner refused. But what a great example, the great temptation to put wealth over worship. This is what's happening in Israel. Not only are they putting wealth over worship, but they observe the day in a begrudging manner. The Sabbath is a glorious day to spend with the Lord, to spend with our Savior, to fellowship with the saints, to grow in grace. And we do what Israel refused to do. I pray we do, which is that we repent of observing the Sabbath in a begrudging manner. Because here's the answer to bringing about joy in your life. I know we come here and we have these rough weeks and you're going, "Again, Pastor, more judgment, more conviction in my life." But know that this day today is the day of joy, the day to spend with the Lord, to be spiritually refreshed, to recharge your batteries as we do prepare to head out into another week. Learn from Israel to find joy in this day, to spend it with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to spend it in corporate worship, to spend it in private worship, to spend it in fellowship with believers. Right? That's how we prepare to go out into another stressful week. We must set aside the cares of the world that are coming for us tomorrow and enjoy our time with the Lord today. But Israel is ready for the day to be over so they can get back to taking advantage of the poor. Here we observe the poor paying too much, receiving too little in their transactions. The sellers were greedy and dishonest with exorbitant prices. They would use false scales, to which King Solomon would say in Proverbs 11:1, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Israel has no interest in what would delight the Lord. They only want to delight themselves. So they'll sell the righteous for silver. These are guiltless people sold into slavery over a debt. A man is sold for a small price, for something as minuscule as a pair of sandals. I think we agree, a man's life is not worth a pair of sandals. But for the greedy, who cares? They will take advantage of the guiltless. They'll take advantage of the righteous for any price. And we even just read, this is an abomination to the Lord. God hates their inhumanity. He hates their injustice and their mercilessness. Once again, let's pause to ask ourselves how merciful we are. We are the ones who have received the greatest mercy in the universe. We have received divine mercy. We will not receive the wrath of God that we deserve because it was poured out upon our Savior on the cross. And therefore, we have to inspect our lives to see if we turn around and show that same mercy to one another. Remember our Savior's parable of the unforgiving servant. He owed the king a large sum of money. He and his family about to be sold into slavery. But he begs for mercy, and he receives it. But likewise, another man owed that servant a smaller sum. But the servant had him thrown in jail and would not show him mercy. Therefore, when the king heard about it, tortured him until the servant had paid. And Jesus says, "My heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Or we also read from Matthew 25, where our Lord sums up the situation in Amos 8 nicely. "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Israel, who has been shown mercy time and time again, would not show their brother mercy. And here we are, the ones who have been shown much, much mercy. We ought to be the most merciful people in Waco. But are we? Well, Israel is judged in their mercilessness. And the Lord swears he will not forget their sins. The hour of doom is coming. Such that in verses 8 and 9, the world is turned upside down because of their sin. The way our sin affects creation, the rivers will flood and overflow. It's a surging upheaval in the terrestrial world. The sun will be darkened in the midday. The upheaval of the celestial world due to their sin. And we've seen this before. This is a sign of judgment. We saw it in Joel 2. We recalled the darkness of judgment in Egypt, the darkness of Zephaniah 1. We've already seen those thrown into hell, thrown into the outer darkness from the words of Christ. And these symbols are showing that grace is removed. It is showing the torture that it is to live without the hope of grace. And of course, as we think of the scriptural darkening as it comes in judgment for Israel in Amos 8, we must turn our minds to the darkening of Luke 23, where we read, "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Right, this is the darkness that the Lord swears he will not forget in Israel. But for God's people, here is the glorious darkness as our Savior is judged on the cross. The Christian, the repentant one, had his judgment day, the day of wrath on the cross, 2,000 years ago, as Jesus underwent the darkness on our behalf. The hour of doom, there it is at Golgotha. Jesus, the innocent one, judged as the guilty one. Us, the guilty ones, judged as the innocent ones, because we receive Christ's righteousness and him, the judgment and darkness for our sins. So praise God, our Savior has undergone the hellish darkness on our behalf, that we may come out of the darkness into his marvelous light and escape that hour of doom. So there is our hope in regards to darkness and light. But Israel will not escape. There will be great death, feasts turned into mourning, songs of joy into lamentations. They will put on sackcloth. They will shave their heads. They will mourn as if they have lost their only child in that bitter day. And then we read really of the climax of judgment, the removal of the word of God in verse 11. The Lord says, "There will be a famine, but not of bread, not of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord." He's going to remove his scriptures. He's going to remove his prophets who would speak his word. And the people will search for the comfort of the word, but not find it. Here it is, the pinnacle of the Lord removing his word. And it is the pinnacle of judgment, because it is through the word that we have hope. It is through the word that we hear of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah alone. The scriptures tell us faith comes by hearing the word of God. But as Proverbs 29:18 says, without a vision, the people perish. That is, without prophetic vision, the people will die. If there is no word, there is only eternal death. I used this illustration about a year ago, but it fits just too well here as we consider Israel and the word of God being removed. And it's an illustration that Thomas Goodwin recorded of an old Puritan sermon by Mr. Rogers of Dedham in East England. And as he preaches, he personates God, telling the people, "Well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible, you have slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to look into it. Do you use my Bible so? We shall have it no longer." And of course, the minister picks up the Bible and he takes it from the cushion, and he seems as if he's leaving it and he's carrying it away with him. But then he turns to personate the people. And he falls down on his knees and he cries and he pleads earnestly and says, "Lord, whatsoever thou cost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Only take not away thy Bible." Then he personates God again to the people. "Say you so? Well, I will try you a little longer. Here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will love it more, whether you will value it more, whether you will observe it more, whether you will practice it more and live more according to it." And Goodwin records that by these actions, he put all the congregation into so strange a posture that he never saw any congregation in his life. The people generally deluged with their own tears. And he told me that he himself, when he got out to take his horse to be gone, he wept for a quarter of an hour upon the neck of the horse before he could even mount the horse to ride away. Well, therefore, let us not neglect our Bibles. Let us use them in this sinful, miserable world. If we do not, the Lord may take his very word from us, as he did in Israel of old. Let us not use man's wisdom to console us in our sin. Let us go to God's ways alone. His ways are far above our ways. But if we neglect our Bibles for the ways of the world, the Lord may remove them from us. There is no greater famine than a famine of hearing the word of the Lord, which should generate praise and thanksgiving that God has preserved his word for us thousands of years in a language that we can understand. May we feast regularly on his word. May we grow spiritually fat from indulging and feasting on the word of God. Let us enjoy its bounty for our own spiritual well-being. Let us not set the word of God aside for the word of the world. This is what Israel did. And Israel would not repent, and they remained obstinate, and the word is removed. Then we read something curious, I think very curious for us as Calvinists, in verse 12. They wander from sea to sea, north to east, staggering everywhere, looking for God's word, but they will not find it. Well, what do we make of this? Obviously, you're not in a seeker-sensitive church. And we know the scriptures tell us that it's only the regenerate who seek the Lord, that the unregenerate do not seek him. But what are they seeking then? How do we understand Israel's wandering around looking for the word of the Lord? And I think John Calvin gets this right when he writes, "We hence learn that the reprobate, when they see themselves deprived of God's favors, are not really moved so that they repent, but only feel strong agonies as they torment themselves without any benefit and do not turn themselves to God." I believe it's the sort of person Calvin has in mind here and what's happening. It's a great disaster in the land, and suddenly people start showing up to church looking for something, looking for some hope, but they are not actually seeking the gospel. They're not actually seeking Christ, just some sort of worldly comfort. And it's interesting that for the Christian, as we saw last week, the Lord removes our idols so that we would turn back to Him and seek Him. But for the non-Christian, the Lord removes His word because they will not turn from their idols, which is actually what we see in verse 14. They still do not stop worshiping their idols. They are just seeking some comfort, and maybe the Lord will give it to them. But it's in verse 14 we see that they continue. They swore by the goddess of Samaria, and they bring guilt upon themselves. They thought the false god of Dan was living, and that that was the way to spiritual life in Beersheba. But there is no life in them, only guilt, destruction, and doom. And Israel will fall. Those who worshipped the pagan gods, the idols, and looked for life in them will never rise again. But that is the small hour of doom, the small day of the Lord. The greater hour of doom is to come. That great white throne we read of in Revelation 20. So let us consider then the end times judgment from Revelation 20 and 21 that Amos 8 points to. Because it is there in Revelation where the dead are resurrected to stand before the throne. And those who were guilty of sin are cast into the lake of fire. And we read some of those sins in Revelation 21, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the idolaters, the liars. Very similar to what we've seen in Amos 8. As they mention other sins like begrudging the Sabbath and taking advantage of the poor, being merciless and worshiping false gods. And we must be convicted of these things if we are to rightly assess ourselves and understand Amos 8 and understand Revelation 20 and 21. And we read these lists of sins, we cannot think we are better than them, but rather recognize that we do these same things in thought, word, and deed, and that we deserve the lake of fire. That ought to be us on the great day of judgment. And as we recognize then our guilt before the Lord, we ask then, what are we to do? How are we to evade eternal death and receive eternal life? And did you notice Revelation 21 tells us in verse 7 that eternal life is given to those who overcome. Those who overcome. Okay, well, what does that mean? And it means either we have overcome sin in Christ, or sin has overcome us, as it had for Israel. Amos 8, we see that sin overcame them, and they will not receive eternal life. They were unrighteous and would not inherit the new heavens and the new earth. They were deceived and reveled in their sin, and it overcame them. But the Christian, we overcome sin. We are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Those who overcome sin, it no longer has mastery over you. You are not perpetually in its evil grip. You're not a slave to its constant whispers and temptations. You have been delivered from a sin-dominating life because now you are justified in Christ alone. And it is because Christ overcame sin and this world and evil, and He gives you His righteousness. So it is though as you have overcome, so that you may look forward to this new world, a new heavens, a new earth, because of what Jesus did in our place, so that we may persevere through judgment day, through the big and small hours of doom. Well, let us conclude then with the words of our Lord from John 16. I think he summarizes our hope well. And he says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you because our Savior has overcome the world, that he has undergone the darkness of judgment. And Lord, you have given us this Sabbath day to commune with you and him, to grow in grace, to find joy, and to be grateful. Lord, soften our hearts. Cause us to repent of our sins, of our idolatry. May we not begrudge this day. May we not continue to cast your word aside, but may we feast on it now. We ask especially as we come to feast now in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.